Father, we just come before you, and Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come to study your word, to draw close to you, Lord, to hear your voice, to your Holy Spirit to speak to us. And that's what we're counting on tonight, Lord, that as we come, that you will indeed speak. Lord, we love you so much. It's so wonderful to be able to come to sit at your feet. Lord, I want to take the opportunity to pray for the Salisbury family. Lord, and with Lance's dad having cancer, Lord, we just pray that you'd be with them tonight. We pray for his dad that if it's your will, Lord, that you would heal him. But Lord, bring comfort and peace to all that of the family right now, Lord, I pray. And Lord, we love you and thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, you can open up your Bibles tonight, and we're going to be in chapters 21 and 22, but you remember the end of the study last week, I concluded with four verses in chapter 20 because it leads right into chapter 21. So that's where we're going to pick up our text, but basically it'll be chapters 21 and 22 tonight. You remember, as we've been going through the book of Ezekiel, God has made it very clear that the nation of Israel, particularly Judah, has been sinning. They have turned to idols. They've, you know, turned away from the Lord. And because of that, God is bringing them into judgment. He's taking them into the captivity. And some of them are in Babylon already. But then there are still those who are in Jerusalem. And in particular, these are those that God is going to deal with tonight as we get into chapters 21 and 22. But you remember in chapter 20, it started out where we were told that they had been 7 years into the captivity, 7 years and some days into the captivity. And the elders had come and to seek counsel from Ezekiel to ask him, you know, is the Lord saying anything? Is there anything new? And the Lord, knowing their hearts, knowing that it wasn't that they were that interested in hearing what the Lord had to say, because their hearts were so far from him. And so he even makes that statement. He says, you've come to seek counsel from me? You know, when you're always turning to these idols and foreign gods and everything else, and here you are, you're turning and coming to me. He says, no, I'm not going to answer you. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. And so, as we see in these chapters, Israel's rebellion is referred to here in chapter 20, while they were in Egypt, and then also within the wilderness. And God was using that just to show them just how, where their hearts were and how they had been, and that it's really not a new thing for them. It's something that they've been practicing all along. But toward the end of the chapter there, in chapter 20, God makes a promise that he will restore Israel. And in going through these various times when God is speaking about his judgment, their sin, his judgment of that sin, one of the things that we have taken note of as we've been going through this book, how many times that God will say that I'm going to bring this judgment upon you, and then you will know that I am the Lord. It is that God, he's doing this because he wants the heart of his people back. And you talk about a measure of grace. We see it here in the number of times in which God is warning them, is telling them, is he says judgment is coming because of what you're doing. And he keeps telling them over and over again. But all the way through the book of Ezekiel, there is this running theme that God is not done with Israel, and that one day he will restore Israel. And we'll see that again tonight as we go through these two chapters as well. So, in verse 45 of chapter 20, it said, furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face toward the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land, the south. So God told Ezekiel to preach against the south, that is, the land of Judah, which lies to the south where Ezekiel was. He was in Babylon. Here, Judah and Jerusalem are represented as a forest ready to be burned. In Jerusalem, was as full of people as the forest is full of trees. So there were still a lot of people there. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar had come down once before and taken the city, but he left a Jewish king there, and it was supposed to be a vassal state, and they decided to rebel against him. They went to Egyptians and said, hey, bring your army up here and us together, we can fight against them and we can take them. And because of that, God said, guess what's gonna happen? Nebuchadnezzar's coming back. And when he comes back, he's gonna destroy everything. He's gonna level the city. And this was very important, very significant, because of the fact that Jerusalem itself, God declared is to be his city. This is where he claimed it for himself. And also the temple, of course. And all of that was going to be destroyed. Because of their continuing rebellion, God gave them an opportunity by telling them, you know, don't do these things any longer. Don't turn to idols. And we're going to see here in a bit in chapter 22, where God begins to enumerate the sins that they were committing that upset him so. And he's always telling them, repent, come back. Well, they're not willing to do so. So God says, okay, the final judgment's coming. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And all the people that were there. Verse 47, he says, and say to the forests of the south, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. So the Babylonian army would come with a devastating judgment against Judea and Jerusalem. The judgment would be so complete that it would burn both the green tree and the dry tree, those obviously ready to burn in the coming judgment, and those who were relatively righteous and innocent. In verse 48, he says, and all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, had kindled it, and it shall not be quenched. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak in parables? So here, as Ezekiel is being told what he is to tell them, he says, look, this is what they're going to do. They're going to say, you know, Ezekiel doesn't speak plainly. He speaks in parables that we can't understand. This was another of Ezekiel's passionate pleas to God. They're going to say this, that I'm speaking in parables. In other words, they're not going to receive it. Does the elders of Israel and others rejected or even despised Ezekiel's message because they claimed it was hard to understand? Their failure to understand was willful and would be judged. So God is speaking to them very plainly. They just don't want to hear it. You remember simultaneously what's going on in Jerusalem. You have Jeremiah who is prophesying, and he's telling them the same things that Ezekiel is telling the people in Babylon, and also his communications are going to Jerusalem as well. And he's telling them that judgment is coming. But then there was a faction of false prophets who were at the same time telling them all, oh, you don't have nothing to worry about it, you know, worry about, because the Egyptian army is going to come up. We're going to band together. We're going to fight against them, and we're going to defeat them. Don't worry about it. Jeremiah is telling everybody, look, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Build houses, you know, settle in. You're going to be there for a long time. And like I said, we're already like 7 years into it, you know, and they're already, you know, wanting a different word, something to get out of the situation in which they're in. Now, you can't hardly blame them. I think that's the nature of most of us, that whenever we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, which God has allowed us to get into, sometimes we've placed ourselves there. Sometimes it's by God's working that we're in those situations, because he wants to get our attention, just like it was here with Israel. But we're always looking for a way out. How can I get out of this? I don't like this. I don't know, have you ever called out to the Lord and said, Lord, I don't want to go through this. I don't like what I'm going through right now. So I want something different. We have to understand that God is faithful to his word. In Romans, it tells us that God works all things together for good to those that love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. And that all things is everything. Everything in our life God wants to use in order to develop us more into the image of Christ and more in conformity to the will of God within our own lives. You know, godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's true that if we can find contentment in the life that we have, that we will find that's where we will really enjoy our life. Chapter 21, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath, and cut off both righteousness, cut off both righteous and wicked from you. It's a terrible thing to have God speak against a land, especially one so favored as he gave to Israel. Yet God was not only against the land, more poignantly, he was against the people. He says, Behold, I am against you. I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked. When God's judgment came against the nation, it would not be against specific individuals. It would come against the people in general, and both righteous and wicked would find themselves under his sword. Both the righteous and the wicked, as it speaks of here, the teaching here regarding the cutting off of both righteous and wicked does not contradict the teaching of chapter 18 that only the soul that sins shall die, as we saw when we were there in verse 20 of 18. The former passage spoke of final judgment, while this passage speaks of temporal judgment. As regards for final judgment, the righteous will not be destroyed along with the wicked. In temporal judgments, however, both often suffer equally. You know, the Lord blesses both the wicked and the righteous the same. The rain falls on both, but so does at times the righteous people suffer because of the actions of wicked people. And you think about what we're looking at right here. You have the captivity that has taken place. Those that we know that have been told to us have been taken into captivity. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrated the fact that they were extremely righteous men. They refused to defile themselves and in what they ate. They were men of prayer. They were in allegiance to God. And even though they were righteous men, they were some of the first that went into the captivity into Babylon. But of course, as we examine that in a greater depth, you find that in that, God will use that tremendously to influence the people in Babylon. You know, you think about this. There's little doubt in my mind that Nebuchadnezzar was extremely influenced by the testimony of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because of their unwillingness to yield and to defile themselves in any way, it did have a powerful influence on myself personally. I will not be surprised at all if I see Nebuchadnezzar there in heaven when we get there, because of the influence of these men. And then there are others. There's Cyrus and Darius and all these other people that, because of the life of Daniel, were influenced toward the Lord. Now, we would look at captivity as being like one of the most horrific and horrible things that anyone could endure, and especially under the cruel hand of the masters of the Babylonians. But yet God would use that to influence many people in the world, to spread his word. So he does today as well. You know, it's always amazing to me how the gospel has some of the greatest effect in the countries where it is the most heavily persecuted, where people are making choices for Christ, knowing quite well that decision will mean the end of their physical life. They believe that truth so greatly, they know that truth so greatly, that they're willing to make that decision in spite of the fact that they're going to die. In Iran right now, it's the number one growing church in the world. It is one of the most heavily persecuted churches in the world, and it's also the number one growing church in the world. You look at China, all the years that they have been persecuted, and they're still strong and growing in numbers. I wish I could say the same thing about the church in the United States. We are huge. The church is big in the United States, but the problem is, when it comes to faith and dedication to the Lord, we're a mile wide but an inch deep. We don't make choices in our life based upon, often I should say, we don't make choices in our life based upon how does this affect my relationship with God and the will that he has for me and what he desires to do with me in this world. Oftentimes, especially in our American culture, it is that it's all about me. And what can I get, and how can I get it, and how long can I have it? That's what our mindset is. And unfortunately, it's filtered its way into the church so much that it makes us very weak. So when I think about that, and I think about where we are, and I think about the days that lie ahead for us, I think that if persecution comes to the church in the United States, it'll probably be a really good thing. It will very quickly separate the wheat from the chaff. And it'll become those that are truly sold out to the Lord will remain, and those that are not won't. Throughout history, God has used persecution in order to do that with his church, to purify it, to cleanse it. Peter even says that judgment begins with the house of God. And so there is that reaching into the church at various times throughout history in order to cleanse it and to purify it. Now, don't get me wrong. If it doesn't come, I'll be happy if I don't have to endure that myself. But to be honest with you, it almost looks like it's something we desperately need because of the fact that we seem to be going further and further away from God and his truth. Verse 4, because I will cut off both the righteous and the wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return anymore. So the magnitude and the severity of God's judgment would be a revelation to the watching world. They would know that only God himself could be behind such a great judgment. The forest fire of Ezekiel 26 through 48 becomes a sword which will slay the righteous and the wicked, just as the fire will burn both the green and the dry tree. Verse 6, sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. Now, we've talked about this before, about Ezekiel and what God calls him to do. And oftentimes we have seen that God tells him to do things that are actions that would draw attention. And this idea behind this sigh, it is that to be bending over and going, and it's to draw attention so that others will look at him and say, what in the world is going on there? And God's saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do this so people will see and so that people will know. Sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with a bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you shall answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. So Ezekiel, he knows that the news that's coming is going to be really difficult for them to handle. The people of Jerusalem and Judah heard from Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and other prophets that judgment was coming, and they didn't take the message seriously. Yet when the armies of Babylon actually came and they heard the news of it, they would be completely broken. Every spirit will faint, all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass. this judgment was certain, and it broke the heart of prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah to consider what great devastation would come upon the land. Verse 8, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished. The sword is sharpened and also polished. It's interesting, this for me, personally, because of the fact in dealing with wood and chisels, that when you sharpen a chisel or even a plane iron, what you want to do is you want to sharpen that edge so sharp that it's actually polished. It's like a mirror. And when it gets that to that condition, then it's very, very sharp, and it'll cut right through wood. If it's not in that condition, what it has to do, rather than cut, it tries to tear. And so God is saying, guess what? He says, tell them the sword is coming and it is polished. And in this case, it's not only that I think of that, but also too, it's reflective in the sun. So anytime the sword would be wielded, then it would be reflective and people would see it and they would know that it was coming. Verse 10, sharpened to make dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son, as does all wood. So in view of the fearful prospect, Ezekiel asked whether this was the hour for mirth, an hour of enjoyment and complacency. The implication was that any imagined basis for confidence was false. This is in regards to the false prophets who were saying, no, don't worry about it. We're all going to be just fine. We're going to be victorious over Babylon. The son referred to here is probably the ruler of Judah, Zedekiah, or the nation itself. God's sword of judgment had no regard for his right to reign, for Zedekiah's scepter. It would destroy it as a metal sword does wood. And the idea is repeated again in verse 13 of this prophecy. In verse 11 it says, and he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened and is polished to be given to the hand of the slayer. The army of Babylon would come against Judah and Jerusalem, but only because God put the sword of judgment into the hands of the slayer. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. So after the Babylonian conquest, there has been no king that would sit on the throne of Israel. And there will not be a king that will sit on the throne until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. He is the rightful heir. He is the heir, the son of David, and he is the one who will sit on the throne. Even after becoming a nation again in 1948, they have a parliamentary government, not a monarchy. There's coming a day when the throne will be established once again in Jerusalem when Jesus returns. He says, you therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays, the great men that enters their private chambers. So the third time we see that the sword this time would do double damage. Nebuchadnezzar had already invaded and subjected Jerusalem twice. The next time, the third time, he would do far more damage. He will utterly destroy the city and the temple. He said, I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. It is made bright. It is grasped for the slaughter. Swords at ready, thrust right. Set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. I also will beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign and put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver. So Ezekiel says here, or God says to Ezekiel, to give some direction to Nebuchadnezzar. He stands at a fork. He's choosing whether he's going to go to Ramah and he's going to attack the Ammonites, or he's going to go to Jerusalem. And so he's going to use some forms of divination, which were very popular to them at their at that time. When it talks about the arrows, they would have arrows in a quiver that would have a different marking on them, two of them, with each one with a different marking. And then they would take it and just dump it out. It's like casting lots. And they would determine it as to which way that they would go. And also, they would consult, of course, their little engraven images that they would carry with them when they went into battle. And they would seek them to find an answer. And then also that they would look at the liver. What they would basically do is they would take the livers of newly slaughtered animals and they would slice it up, and then they would, you know, it's almost like tea leaves, you know, they kind of spread it out and they read it to try to determine what it is that they needed to do. Now, the reason that it's important that we understand about this, the two roads, is because the Ammonites are looking for the opportunity that when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and he's going to destroy Jerusalem, that they're going to come in and they're going to take over. They're going to take the booty. God's going to tell them here in just a little bit that, no, Babylon's going to, Nebuchadnezzar's going to go to Jerusalem to destroy it. But guess what? I'm going to bring judgment upon you, because you were looking for that opportunity in order to take advantage of the Israelites. In verse 22, in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to setting up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. And it will be to them like false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, and they may be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble, and the humble exalted. Overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So the one whose right it is none other than Jesus himself. He will wear the turban and the crown. N.T. Wright has this to say about verse 27. He says, it is one of the greatest messianic promises of the Old Testament. Although it is often overlooked, it is similar to the promise of Genesis 49 and verse 10. After the exile, there were no more kings of David's line. Zerubbabel, who was the leader soon after the return, was of David's line, but was never king. Verse 28, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, the sword, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. Well, they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. So return it to its sheath, and I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. So the sword was drawn, the sword of God's judgment, would also come against the Ammonites. God promised, he says, I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. The fire of God's wrath would blow against the Ammonites. Unlike Israel, they would eventually disappear as a people. You know, it's really very simple. He says, you shall not be remembered. And so God says that that destruction will be thorough. Verse 31, he says, I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. So the judgment of the Ammonites for trying to take advantage of Israel will come just as certainly as the judgment was going to come for Israel. And it says that you will not be remembered. So I'd have to ask the question, have you ever met an Ammonite? You haven't, you won't, because they don't exist any longer. You know, unlike many other peoples of the ancient world, you can still find the people from those various places. Chapter 22, there are three messages on the defilement and the judgment of Jerusalem here in this chapter. In verses 1 through 16, we have the cause for judgment. God is going to line out for us all the abominations which they had committed and why judgment was going to come upon them. Verse 1, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. And then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. So God gave Ezekiel two charges to present against the city. One was the shedding of blood and making idols. Ezekiel mentioned blood or bloodshed seven times in this message to drive home the city's sin of extreme violence. These two sins oppose the Mosaic law's standards for Israel's relationship with God and her fellow Israelites. And rather than loving God, she had turned to idolatry, and her love for her fellow Israelites had been replaced by treachery. Boy, I'll tell you, one of the things that's the most difficult for me as I'm studying through Ezekiel is to see the likeness of our world in which we live in today and what was taking place in Israel. Part of it is because having so many difficulties here of late, it doesn't matter what I do to that back gate or what I do to that fence, people are constantly breaking in here, constantly. And it's one of those things that it's like in our culture, in our society, there's virtually no respect for people's property. It doesn't matter what you have or what you do to try to, you know, conceal it, to protect it. People don't care. You know, the old adage that a lock only keeps an honest man honest is proving itself to be true more and more in the society in which we live in today. If you're a part of the Nextdoor app on your phone, constantly getting alerts of people, porch pirates, people breaking into cars and, you know, just rifling through them and doing different things. And I don't know if it's because I'm hearing of it more, that I see it more, or if it's increased. I think it is actually increased. And the problem, of course, is that law enforcement, it's so overwhelming, they can't handle it. They cannot handle it. You know, they come, they make a report, and that's it. That's the end that you hear of it. And it's getting worse and worse and worse in our culture, in our society. This is what was happening in Jerusalem in this day. A lack of regard for others, for life, for property, for, you know, We'll see in a moment as God enumerates the fact that they took advantage of widows and orphans and the things that God held precious in his sight. You know, I mean, he made quite a few provisions for orphans and widows and for strangers in their country. But yet they were abusing them horribly. And I think about our culture today, and I think, boy, we are so guilty of the same things. We're doing the exact same things, and especially the one where we no longer worship God. Now, of course, I'm not speaking to you guys. You're here to worship God, so I mean that's true. But you know, you have to admit that as a society, as a culture, the worship of God is going by the wayside. You know, there are so few people who are wanting to worship anymore. COVID, that's one of the effects that we had with the shutdown and COVID, is that there are so many people that have not returned to fellowship in the church because of that time of separation. They became accustomed to it and they're all right with it now. You know, and I just beat my little drum here just for a second, but you know, it's so true. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. That's a four-legged table. You understand that, right? You take any one of those legs out of it, and now it becomes an unstable table. So you cannot go without the physical fellowship of the saints. You can't. Not maintain a good, healthy relationship with God and the church. Because that's what God has ordained. That's what he's the one who established it, not man. It's what God established. And we see that today that we're getting farther and farther away from that. And it's an unfortunate thing. And I don't know that we can continue in the vein in which we are traveling and still continue to be the church. You know, in the United States. Verse 5, those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous. And that is an extremely bad reputation is what that word means. And full of tumult. So this is what they're going to say about you. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you, they have made light of the father and mother. In your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. They're in the captivity because they failed to honor the seven-year Sabbath, giving the land a rest after 6 years. They did that for 70 years, or for 490 years. So God says, guess what? You owe me 70 years. You're going to do it in Babylon. That's what they're there for, because they did not honor the Sabbaths of God. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat the mountains. In your midst, they commit lewdness. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors. Excuse me, my extortion, and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Ezekiel cites the sins that specifically violated some of the Ten Commandments that are given to us in Exodus chapter 20. Also, the social justice in verse 7 here. Apostasy in verse 8, idolatry in verse 9, immorality in verses 10 and 11, and greed in verse 12. The list concluded with another sin, the root problem behind others. You have forgotten me. You have forgotten me. That's why the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. That is the first commandment, because if you will focus on the first commandment, then the other commandments, especially the one, love your neighbor as yourself, will fall right in line. They will. You know, when you're loving the Lord with all your heart, then it is not natural for you to want to do things that are outside of what God's word says. All these things that are listed here were clearly given to them in the law, that they should not, you know, do these things. And you notice that none of it was the dietary laws. He didn't say, you guys were eating crab and lobster, and I don't like that. It was that they were mistreating the unfortunate persons in their society. And because of that, and they're not honoring the Sabbath, God said, guess what? You know, you're going to face the judgment. Verse 13, behold, therefore, I beat my fist at the dishonest profit which you have made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure? Or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations. Excuse me. Disperse you throughout the countries and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Here we go again. You know, the Lord says, I'm going to bring all this upon you. And when you see this happening, you're going to look up and go, oh man, yeah, the Lord was real. He was serious, you know, about these things. Certainly, you know, the thing for us is we don't want to ever put ourselves in a position to where God has to do something like that in our life. We want to listen to the Lord and follow the Lord, obey the Lord. And as we do, we'll never find ourselves in a place of extreme judgment. You understand, this is extreme, because God is saying that he's going to virtually disperse them throughout the world, which he will do. And that they're going to be separated from God. They're going to be separated from their homeland, from their temple, from all these different things because of their disobedience. That's extreme. It's one thing to get your hands slapped. It's another thing to get knocked across the room. And really, that's what's happening with these guys. And certainly, we don't want to find ourselves in that place at all. And it's simply found, to be honest with you, in loving God, serving God, and obeying God. Here we see in this next section, in verses 17 through 22, that we're going to be shown the means of judgment, what God is going to do. Ezekiel's second message stressed that Jerusalem would become a furnace of affliction, a smelting furnace of judgment that would melt those who remained in it. So in verse 17, he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from the silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have become dross before, therefore, behold, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem. So basically, God is saying Israel had become worthless to him. For she was dross to him. Dross is the scum that comes off of the metals when they're purifying it. As a matter of fact, you know, it's one of those things that makes great illustration about God working in our lives and purifying us through the different things that he uses in our life. There's a multitude of those things, but oftentimes we find the greatest working of God in our heart and our life is when the flame is turned up. And when it comes to metallurgy, the guy who is smelting gold, he knows that the gold is purified and it is ready when he can see his reflection in it. If he can't, if it still has a film over it, or if it still has dross, it's not ready, it's not pure yet. And so the smelter will continue to work with that metal until he's burned all that off. And that's exactly what God does in our lives. He wants to melt off all the dross, anything that would be worthless in our life. That's going to look a little different, I think, for all of us. There are things that in my life that God would say, that's worthless. It doesn't need to be in your life. It may not be that for you, but it is for me. But either way, God is in that process in all of our lives of burning off that dross, getting rid of it. Because one of the things that he doesn't want, he doesn't want you and I to be worthless. He does not want us to be unusable. He doesn't want us to be fashionable. When I say that, I'm not talking about dressing really nice. I'm talking about molding us and making us into the image of Christ. Verse 20, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it, so I gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there to melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. So then we see in our next section that the recipients of the judgment are listed for us here. The message names the recipients of the judgment as the princes, the priest, and the prophets, and the people. So God is going to enumerate that for us through the words of Ezekiel. In verse 23, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, are you a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation? So because of her disobedience, Israel had not experienced the cleansing from sin. She had not received rain, that's the blessings from God, in the day that God had sent wrath. In verse 25, the conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things, and they have made widows in their midst. So the false prophets of Israel work together in like a conspiracy, taking from and devouring the people instead of serving them. The sin of the prophets, who fundamentally take instead of give, is still a great problem among those who promote themselves as prophets even today. Verse 26, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from the Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. So the religious leaders were no better than the princes. Her priests do violence to my law and profane my holy things. They are not instructing the people in the ways of God or enforcing the laws, statutes. They even shut their eyes to the keeping of God's Sabbaths. Abandoning God's precepts, they let sin run rampant among the people. Other government officials besides those in the royal family were also guilty of unjust gain. Instead of acquitted, being equal and dispensing justice and upholding the rights of the disadvantaged, they were like wolves tearing at their prey. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The prophets should have been God's spokesman and denounced these wicked deeds, but except for men like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the prophets ignored those sins and gave the people false visions and lying divinations. They claimed to be speaking for God when the Lord had not spoken. When he says here that they plastered them with untempered mortar, it is mortar without lime. And so when you first put it on, it looks great. But just in a very short period of time, it begins to flake off and, you know, fall out of its cracks and crevices. And so, you know, he's saying it looks good, but it really isn't as good as it looks at all. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they've wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So Ezekiel denounced the people the commoners who followed the leader's example, the populace too was involved in the extortion and the robbery and in oppression of the needy. And so rulers oppress the common people, and the common people oppress the helpless. I mean, this is something that's happened throughout the centuries. There's no doubt people taking advantage of others, and especially when there's a, you know, when they feel that they can, they've got somebody who's vulnerable. But I've got to tell you, it seems to me like today it's rampant. You know, you hear of old people getting caught up in scams. You know, people getting them to give them thousands of dollars through trickery, you know, false things that they do, you know, phone calls that they make and or an email that they send that says, oh, your granddaughter, she is in wherever it may be, and she needs money desperately. They've arrested her. Well, any good grandmother would come to the rescue of her granddaughter. And so they do. And they send thousands of dollars, only to find out it was a scam. And it's like people taking advantage of people in their vulnerabilities and their weaknesses. And certainly we see that happening today. And I don't think it's any more pleasing to God today than it was back then. I think God abhors that. I think he hates that people are doing that. And, you know, let me throw this in there real quick, because I think it's important when we're talking about this stuff. There is a cure for it all. There is an answer, and that is Christ. When people are living for Christ, then the world changes. And when they're not, you see that, you know, the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. That's the heart of man. Without the regeneration of God and his Holy Spirit, men will act according to their nature. And that's what we see happening today. We need desperately to get the gospel out to people. And whether or not they respond is not our concern. I mean, we want that. But our greatest concern is to get it out there and let them choose from that point on. Well, Pastor Bob, you know how many people don't want to hear the gospel? Yeah, I do. I run across it all the time. But it doesn't negate my responsibility to tell them anyways. Well, you know, they might get mad at you. Good. That's good for them that they would get mad. Maybe get them mad enough they'd start thinking about the truth. Christ is the answer. We see the days in which we're living in and how wicked they are. But Christ in the heart of man can change the world, just as it did in the beginning of the church. Verse 30, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. The corruption was so complete that when God searched for a man who could stem the tide of the national destruction, or to build up the wall and to stand in the gap, none could be found. No one in a position of authority in Israel had the moral qualities to lead the nation aright. Obviously, Jeremiah had these qualities, but he lacked the authority to lead the nation from the brink of disaster. When God says, I looked and I couldn't find, you know that his search is exhaustive, right? He knows whether or not there is. You know, I'm reminded of Isaiah, of course, when, you know, God said that he was looking for a man. And Isaiah said, Lord, send me. And the angel of the Lord came down with a coal from the fire in heaven and touched his lips and purified it and cleansed him and made him able to be that man to go out. And God is looking for that today. Just as he was looking for someone then, he's looking for men and women today to stand in the gap. Verse 31, therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Israel's extensive decay demanded justice. God concluded this message against Jerusalem by vowing to pour out his wrath and consume the people with his fiery anger. Israel would suffer because of her sins. She had rebelled against God's grace, and now she would feel God's wrath. It is always difficult to read and to study about God's judgment upon people. It is. And I have to admit, you know, this is like week after week after week that we go through this same message, basically. But God brings it in greater detail like he has today. He's refined it more that we know exactly why the people were going into judgment, the things that they had done. But we cannot lose sight of the fact that in all of this, at the heart of God is always repentance. God desires to give mercy over judgment. God desires that men would repent rather than to face his wrath. That's the message of hope. Even in this, like I pointed out in the beginning, how God, even though he's taking us through this over and over again, and you wonder, how many times does God have to say it? Well, I guess as many times as he does, because he does say it. How many times do we have to read it and to know it? I think it's over and over again, because we all have that same propensity that these people had as well. If we think that we're above it, then we're in danger. If we understand that we have the same kind of qualities within our own heart, they lurk there. It's called the flesh. And that if we see that, and we realize that about ourselves, we can guard our own heart against these things. We can spend that time in prayer. We can spend that time in the Word. We can spend that time in fellowship. We can do all the things that are necessary to prevent our lives from going in that same direction. Anytime we see these things, God says, this is a warning. Don't allow yourself to get anywhere near this area. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you. We love you so much, Lord. And as I see all this, Lord, it makes me think how grateful I am for your grace in my life. That if it was not for you, I certainly would be named among the heathen. I would be named among those who do not love you, that hate you. Lord, I would be that man. But your grace has been sufficient to bring me to a place of relationship with you. And I am grateful, Lord. I'm grateful for all that say yes to you, Lord. I pray, God, that we would have the burning within our hearts to share the hope of the gospel with others who are out there in the world. Because their end is going to be the end like these folks in Jerusalem if they do not find repentance in their life. Lord, work in our hearts, work in our lives, that you might be glorified and exalted. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all. God bless you.